Okay, so good morning. Again, today we're resuming our study in the Gospel of John. I promise we're almost at the finish line. 3 more weeks, we'll be starting a new book, and I hope you've been enjoying it so far. I hope you have. This morning we're going to begin with two straightforward verses, and then we're going to examine how they were made manifest in the Gospel of John. We're going to go through John several times this morning, just in point form. But I hope you have a pen or maybe a highlighter of a different color, if you are one of those that like to make notes or mark up your Bible, because we're going to take a look at I think it's all of them, if not all of them, then the vast majority of the verses that refer to the divinity of Jesus. And there's and so we're going to go back over the gospel, and we're going to go through it a few times this morning, but the whole point of having this review this morning is it's going to be a bit of an apologetics lesson. Apologetics means that you're able to You don't apologize for God. What apologetics means is that you're able to defend the faith. If you come across someone who criticizes Christianity, or this is to equip you to have some answers to some of their objections. And one of the objections that I've heard made several times, and it's one is that Jesus never claimed to be God. And I think we're going to blow that one out of the water this morning, because it generally people that say that it to me, and I don't mean this in a mean way, but to me it shows their ignorance of Scripture. It shows their ignorance of the Bible, that they've never really actually picked up the Bible and read it. And that's why so many people, when they're evangelizing to those that are lost, they recommend that you start in the Gospel of John. The Bible's not an ordinary book. It's actually a collection of 66 books. And to understand who Jesus is, the best book to start with is the Gospel of John. That's why so many people say, start at John, because that's his whole purpose of writing the Gospel. And we're going to see that this morning, so that you may believe. So that you may believe. So, please join me by opening your Bibles or turning on your devices to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. So we're going to start at John chapter 20, and we're going to start with verses 30 and 31. But if you notice in the center of your bulletin this morning, there's a swack. That's a technical term. There's a swack of biblical passages listed here. So I encourage you to go through them again later on. But John chapter verses 30 and 31, and God's word says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this privilege to share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts this morning. And of all mornings, Lord, I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Help us to see the truth which is contained in these words that we're about to read this morning. Help us to feel the certainty in our souls that you are who you are, that you are who you said you are, that you will always be and you always have been. And give us the strength and the courage to share this message with all that need it in this world. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so John's gospel contains numerous passages affirming Jesus' divinity, and It does so across multiple theological dimensions. And this morning we're going to concentrate on five main categories of these claims. The first is direct identity claims that Jesus makes. The second we're going to look at, and it's a substantial list, the I am statements. And we're going to explain what that means in a few moments. Then we're going to look at the claims where Jesus made, where he claimed with equality with God. And that's worthwhile looking at, because if you're not God and you're claiming equality with God, now we're talking blasphemy. Now we're talking heresy, right? The fourth one is the divine attributes exhibited by Jesus. And the fifth category is, and this is going to be our conclusion, the testimony of others of who Jesus was. Okay, so let's dive in and examine the first category of divinity claims by or about Jesus. And that first category is direct identity claims. So as we go through these claims, we're going to see some repetition and overlap, because some of these claims will fall into multiple categories at the same time. But the first passage to highlight this morning is the first three verses of John's Gospel. So turn with me there, if you would, to John 1, chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first three verses. This is actually an excellent phrase to have memorized, because once you understand what it means, it's a great phrase, and it's simple to remember. Even I can have this memorized. It's simple to remember, and there's some great theological truths that are contained in here that you can use when you're witnessing. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What the heck does that mean? He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Those are some pretty bold claims right off the beginning. So the word is a theological phrase that expresses absolute, eternal, and ultimate being of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament spoke of the Word of God as the divine agent in the creation of the universe. Psalm 33:6 says this, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Remember in Genesis when God simply spoke things into existence? That's the Word. That's the power of God. But through the incarnation of Christ, through Christ taking on humanity, adding humanity to his divinity, God himself has come to dwell in our midst. He stepped out of the heavens and into his own creation. Through the life and ministry of Jesus, a unique and final revelation of God has been given. The revelation of Jesus as a person is one that's superior to the revelation given through the law and the prophets. In Christ, the Word of God, God's plan and purpose for mankind, is clearly revealed. And even in the final book of the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. Revelation 19:13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So the prologue of John's Gospel here establishes that the Word was God, and that through him all things were made. These three verses are great to memorize, as I said, because they offer a concise summary of three important theological principles. The first was, Jesus was there in the beginning. Jesus was there in the beginning of creation. So many times with Christmas celebrations, we get confused, like, oh, Jesus just came about when he was the virgin birth. That's when his humanity came about. Jesus was there in the very beginning. The second point is that Jesus was and is God. And this is kind of confusing, because it establishes this paradox that there is only one God, but he's expressed in three persons. And this is a stumbling block to both the Jews and the Muslims, because they both cling to the thought of monotheism. Christians are monotheistic as well. We believe in one true God. But it's one God that expresses himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The third point is Jesus was also the creator God. And Paul talks about this too in Colossians, about how things, all things are held together through Christ. But the prologue here in John explicitly identifies Jesus as the one and only Son who is himself God. That's in John 1:18. Turn there. Just look down a little further to verse 18. It says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him, the Father, known." It's another clear example to be underlined of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus is not called a Son, but the Son. The Son distinguishes Jesus apart from his followers, who we all become sons and daughters of God as his adopted children. Now, another direct identity claim is Jesus' declaration in John 8:58. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." We're going to see this again a bit in the I am statements, but by making that statement, Jesus appropriates the divine name from the Old Testament. Turn to John 8:58. We see Jesus in front of a group of Pharisees who are challenging Jesus and what he is saying. Follow along as I read. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And we will see in a little bit that this is also one of the I am statements. But later during that same trip to Jerusalem, Jesus is once again confronted by the religious elite. And he makes a claim. Turn to John chapter 10. At verse 30, Jesus states, "The Father and I are one." This is a direct claim of divinity made by Jesus. But there's also theological truth in the claim for us, because Jesus tells us that he and the Father are not only united in purpose and mission, but also in essence. They are, that they are also the same being, but just expressed in different personages. Different personages, not different personalities. Okay? God does not suffer from multiple personality disorder. And God does not shift between roles. Okay? There's a heresy that came out earlier, and it's kind of coming around it has a bit of a resurgence. It's called modalism, where they say, well, God for a period was the Father. And then in the Old Testament, at the end of the Old Testament, God then shifted and changed into Jesus while Jesus was on earth. And then now, once Jesus was crucified, God then shifted personality into the Holy Spirit, and we're now living in the... That's a heresy. It's incorrect teaching. God is and always has been three personages, okay? So modalism, and there's actually... some big personalities that teach that. Fortunately, his name escapes me at the moment, but he's on TV, so that says something right there. Anyway, a final direct claim that Jesus makes here in this category appears in John 14. Look at John 14, verses 9 to 11. Turn with me there and look what it says. John 14, 9. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." So it's interesting here how Jesus tells Thomas not just to believe the claims that he makes simply because Jesus makes those claims. Jesus is telling Thomas to believe in himself, believe in him because of the evidence which he exhibits in his life. You know, The same truth principle should apply to people who claim to be Christians as well. If we cannot see evidence in their life of a change in behavior or attitudes, then I question the legitimacy of their claim of being a Christian. And I'm not saying once you're saved, you're going to live a perfect life or it's all going to be smooth sailing. We all have our struggles every day, myself included. But if we're not seeing growth, then there's cause for concern. That means either you're stalled, you need someone to come alongside to help disciple you, to help lead you, or then there's an absence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Just like the song, He Will Hold Us Fast. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives that enables us to move past these difficult times and to continue to grow in our, not just our faith, but also to grow in our behaviors to be more like Christ. Okay, so let's move on to the second category of divinity claims known as the I am statements. Although the phrase I am occurs many times in Genesis when Yahweh is speaking to various people, we first truly understand the significance of these two words when God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Exodus 3:14. Now turn with me to John 6:35. And we're going to see the first I am statement made by Jesus. John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. While the statement doesn't carry the direct weight as that made to Moses, we see that the wording used was not a mistake. John draws our attention to the divinity claim in the statement. Excuse me. Jump down to verse 6:41. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Now on to 51. On to verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So Jesus is using repetition in this discourse with the Pharisees to emphasize the fact that he has been able to do all these things because he is the great I am. He is God. And this was a difficult claim for the religious elite to accept. It's a difficult claim for some of us to accept today. Let's look at chapter 8 now and examine the claims made there. Chapter 8 and verse 12 says this. 8 verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus first claimed to be the bread of life, and now he's claiming to be the light of the world. All through this account, in this first part of chapter 8, Jesus repeatedly uses the phrase, I am, while testifying about himself. And later in chapter 8, Jesus makes a new claim. Look at verses 23 and 24. But Jesus continued, you were from below, I am from above. You were of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Now this is a more direct claim through the use of the phrase I am, especially in verse 24, where Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Now this would have been a blasphemous claim if Jesus had not been God. Only God has the ability to forgive sin. And Jesus is claiming that if you do not put your faith in him, you will surely die in your sins. This speaks directly to the exclusive claims of Christianity. Jesus is declaring that only through him can your sins be forgiven. Not through the Pope, not through Muhammad, nor Joseph Smith, nor through the observance of the law. Only through the saving work of Jesus on the cross can our sins truly be forgiven by the Father. Jump down to verse 58. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." There's the direct claim. We've already referred to this verse, but here we see that near the end of this entire conversation, some still did not get what Jesus was declaring. So he says it one last time in a way that they cannot ignore the context of the statement. Look at verse 59. We see the results. They understood. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. We can see by their reaction that they fully understood the context of Jesus' remarks and the claims that he was making. At the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, Jesus makes this remark. Look at 9, verse 5. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, it's a repetition of the earlier claim made in 8, verse 12, but it seems like it was made here for the benefit of the blind man. Perhaps the man needed a boost in his faith, or he needed to understand who this Jesus was who was healing him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is speaking about light to a blind man who is surrounded by darkness in his life? And of course, what does he do? Through the healing, he gives him the light. He gives him the ability to see. Now, the next I am statement is found in chapter 10. Turn with me to chapter 10 and verses 7 to 9. Verse 7, "Therefore Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture.'" So Jesus here claims to be the gate, the entrance and exit to the gate where the sheep are protected at night and kept safe, the sheep pen. In the Middle East, there were rarely any actual gates in these sheep pens. The shepherd would often be the gate, literally sleeping in the entranceway, keeping the sheep in and keeping the predators out. That's why what Jesus says in verse 11 makes sense. Look there now. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And Jesus repeats this claim in verse 14, but he elaborates more on the meaning of this claim. He says in 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me." Verse 15, "just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." As the good shepherd, Jesus is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And he did on the cross. But let me ask you, friend, are you one of his sheep? Are you putting your full trust and faith in his completed work at Calvary? Are you resting in the completed work of Jesus of Nazareth for your reconciliation to the Father? Let's turn to chapter 11 and see what Jesus, we see that Jesus makes an even stronger assertion here. In 11 verse 25, Jesus is having a conversation with Mary and Martha just before he raises Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And Jesus asked them straight out, "Do you believe this?" Before Jesus raised their brother Lazarus from the dead, he spoke with Mary and Martha. And Jesus is kind of doing a little faith check here with the sisters. What did they believe? Did they believe that by believing in Jesus, that they understood that they would not have to face eternal death? That those who place their trust and faith in Jesus will one day be resurrected into his presence? What an astounding claim this is. A claim that only God could make. And people say that Jesus never claimed to be God? Of course he did. Of course he did. Moving on to chapter 14, verse 6. Chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered some who were challenging him. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here's another exclusive claim made by Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. We must keep this in mind when we hear the lost telling us that they don't need Jesus because they're good people or because they're spiritual, but they're just not religious. You may be spiritual, but if you do not have Jesus, then you have the wrong spirits. 1 John 4:1 tells us this. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Being spiritual is not enough. Only Jesus can save you. But let's continue with the I am statements in John by turning now to the 15th chapter in verse 5. In chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15, Jesus changes metaphors here. He's now using the image of a vineyard and its branches. Another I am statement brings to mind in the listeners that this is a divine statement. That apart from God, our lives fail to produce fruit. When we are cut off from the nourishment provided by the main stem, our branches wither and die alone. Now, the final I am statement I want us to see this morning was the one that exhibited the most power when spoken by Jesus. Do you remember when that was? Turn to chapter 18 of John. When Jesus was about to get arrested in the garden, in verse 5, Jesus made this statement. When he asked, "Who are they looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Look at the power on display when Jesus said those three words. At the sound of "I am he," the entire group gathered there to come against Jesus drew back and fell to the ground. So please, don't try to tell me that Jesus was a victim here. Jesus willingly and lovingly went to face his judgment and death at the hands of sinners, so that some in that very group could be reconciled back to the Father. So that we could be reconciled back to the Father. So those were the I am statements. But John made clarifying statements which pointed to Jesus' equality with God. So this is the third category of divine statements about Jesus. Let's go back to the 5th chapter of John, and we're going to look at a couple of statements there. John chapter 5, verse 18. To begin with, he says, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him." John is explaining here. "Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." John explains to us why the religious leaders were so upset about the claims which Jesus was making. John's clarifying for us that Jesus was indeed making himself equal with God. But we don't have to just take John's word for the claim of equality with God the Father. Jesus also makes the same claim in verses 21 to 23. Look down there. verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This statement by Jesus makes it clear that he stands in judgment of us just as much as the Father did in the Old Testament. These preachers who present Jesus as, you know, this all-forgiving and loving creature who welcomes all into his presence despite their lack of repentance, they're completely wrong. Scripture tells us that Jesus also stands in judgment of us, and we need to accept his gift of grace in order to be in the presence of God. The fourth category of divine claims surrounding Jesus involves divine attributes, such as preexistence. Turn back to John chapter 1, and this time let's look at the 14th verse. John 1:14. John's expanding on this concept of the Word. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory, grace, and truth are all attributes of God. They are all aspects of his character. They're aspects of the Father's character as well. Of course they are, because they're the same person. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. When speaking with Nicodemus, Jesus was teaching the Pharisee this. Verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is using the divine title for the Messiah here and applying it to himself. Jesus is claiming that he is the only one who has gone to heaven and the only one who has come from heaven. We have to start moving a little quickly now. So let's jump ahead to chapter 5 and verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So Jesus here claims another attribute of God. The Father has also granted the Son the ability to give life. We see this in the examples of those whom Jesus raised from the dead. But it is more than that, because Jesus also gives spiritual life to those who place their faith in him. Another shared divine aspect is glory. Turn to chapter 17, verse 5. Chapter 17, verse 5 says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Only God can have glory, and only God can receive glory. Only God has the glory. Finally, let's turn to chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" We see here the omniscience of God, the all-knowing, all-seeing power that only God has. Of course, this was a rhetorical question posed to those who had come to arrest him. Jesus knew all along what they were doing and who they were searching for. I think through this question, Jesus is trying to draw the focus of the mob back on him alone to protect his followers that were there that night. Those are some of the categories of the divinity of Jesus. When I come back up for the conclusion, we'll look at the final category, the testimony of others. So I'm going to close with a prayer. Father, I again thank you for your word. Not just your written word, not just this book, but also for the fact that your Son is the Word. The fact that he is more than just a written word, that he is a living word, that he is here among us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he continues to guide us, to expand your written word so that we may understand it, so that we may find the ways to apply it in our lives. May you give us the confidence in your divinity. May we be utterly convinced that you are more than just a moral man, a good teacher, that you are God himself, who loved us so much that you stepped out of your place in heaven, took on mere humanity, endured all that we endured, all the temptations, that you lived the perfect example of a sinless life, so that ultimately you could become the only acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. May we never take that for granted. May we never forget the true cost. The true cost was not just the physical suffering that your human side endured. The true cost was the separation of you from the Father while you became sin for us. May we never forget that cost. We pray these things in your humble name. Amen. Okay, so in conclusion, the final category of Jesus' divinity is the testimony of others. All the way back in the first chapter, we see Nathanael makes the first such testimony recorded in John's Gospel. In 1:49, then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael noted that Jesus was the Son of God. John the Baptist also declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the 16th chapter, in verse 30, we read this declaration from the disciples. And this is from the group of them. "Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." And finally, Thomas declared what we should all declare. In chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." I pray that's been your confession. My Lord, my God. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.